the headlines this hour. Palestinians condemn as provocative Israel's plan for the construction of hundreds of new settler units in the occupied West Bank. Dutch officials say 61 COVID cases have been found among people who flew from South Africa, and the concerns about the spread of a new variant of the virus. And thousands of people march across Australia's east coast in protest against mandatory coronavirus vaccination. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel has approved building of yet another settlement in the occupied West Bank, despite international calls to stop its expansionist policy. We have discussed the issue at length with our guests in the News Review program. It's time now for the News Review of this bulletin. The Palestinian Authority has condemned Israel for approving the construction of 372 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry says the plan is provocative and is an extension of the Israeli process of expanding settlements in Al-Khalil, also known as Hebron. The new project includes houses, commercial buildings, and educational institutions. Israel has built thousands of settlements on occupied Palestinian land over the past years as part of its land grab policy. All Israeli settlements on the occupied Palestinian land are illegal under international law. Mona Kandil is our correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. We also have Daoud Kutab, who's an award-winning Palestinian journalist, joining us from Amman. I'd like to welcome you both. Mona, over to you first. Tell us what you have for us regarding this new expansion, as we have reported on these settlements.
Well, on Thursday, the Council of the Illegal Settlement of Kiryat Arba in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil declared that they will be building 372 settler units in this illegal settlement. It would be including, as you have mentioned, institutions, commercial buildings, and public parks. The Palestinian Authority, and specifically the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs, condemned the Israeli move and considered as a provocative move that the Israelis must not build in the Palestinian areas on the lands that are supposed to be part of any Palestinian future state. This would be preventing the establishment of a Palestinian state. This would be also creating more clashes, to be causing more clashes to be taking place there in the city of Al-Khalil, where we should speak about illegal settlements living there very close to Palestinians illegally. Of course, there is the Ibrahimi Mosque, where the Israelis had controlled half of it. Palestinians, Muslims, are not allowed to enter to half of the Ibrahimi Mosque. And this continues to create clashes between the Palestinians and the settlers there. This is why the Palestinian Authority are warning of the consequences that would be taking place in the city of Al-Khalil if the Israelis insist to build more and new settler units in that area.
So from what we're seeing here, Daoud Kutab, is the fact that you have Israel continuing its violations in the occupied territories without really any real action to prevent it from going ahead with things like settlements, destruction of homes, illegal detainments, etc.
Well, you know, the one of the last decisions done by the United Nations Security Council during the Obama-Biden administration was Resolution 2334, which made it illegal to build and to expand and continue building illegal settlements in the West Bank. Biden now is the president of the U.S., and he has publicly said that the U.S. is against any settlement building. Yet, as you just said in your question, there is no price that is going to be paid. Now, we don't know whether there is a secret agreement made because the U.S. wants to reopen the U.S. consulate in Jerusalem, and maybe they are saying this is the price that will be paid for that decision that is pro-Palestinian. But the idea that settlements continue at a time when the Israeli government is publicly saying we don't want to have negotiations, there's not going to be any solution to the conflict, is a slap in the face of the international community. And now the president of Israel, a symbolic president who is from the moderate Labor Party, is now planning to light the Hanukkah candle in the illegal settlement of Kiryat Arba. Again, another provocative action that is aimed to please the Jewish settlers, whose prime minister, Mr. Bennett, is one of the leaders of the settlement movement, and he used to be the head of the Yesha Council. So we have a huge problem, and unfortunately, while Palestinians are fighting their battles on their own, and many of our Arab countries are having normalizing relationship with Israel. For example, the visit of the defense minister to Morocco and the deal that is being done with Jordan and the United Arab Emirates and Israel. So we're not in a good shape, and unfortunately, Palestinians are being orphaned. They're the only ones fighting their cause, and that's just a shame.
Thank you for that, Daoud Kutab, award-winning Palestinian journalist from Amman. Mona Kandil, thank you so much. A correspondent there from occupied Ramallah. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in. Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip have expressed their anger at the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs' visit to Morocco. They described the visit as a stab in the back of Palestinians. Ruba Shabit has more from the Gaza Strip.
Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip expressed the anger at the security pact signed between Israel and Morocco, describing it a betrayal that eroded their leverage with Israel. The agreement is part of the first official visit by Benny Gantz to one of the Arab states that normalized ties with the regime last year, provoking wide outrage among Palestinians.
This is a stab in the back of our Palestinian cause and the Arab and Islamic nations. This visit of Benny Gantz to Morocco gives Israel a green light to go further with the new crimes. All Palestinian factions refuse this move and totally condemn normalizing ties with Israel. We stress that no ties can give Israel any right in our land, as it will remain our enemy.
Palestinians say governments that have normalized ties with Israel do not represent their people.
This is really disappointing. Welcoming Benny Gantz in Morocco is a betrayal for Palestinians. He killed our children and launched conflicts in Gaza. Instead of welcoming him in Arab countries, he should have been held accountable for his crimes and delivered a punishment for killing our people. We call on Moroccan people to voice louder to end the ties with Israeli regime.
Meanwhile, Moroccans took to the streets in front of the parliament building in Rabat, condemning Gantz's visit to Morocco. The demonstration was suppressed by the police.
Our brothers and sisters in Morocco always support us. We don't blame the people for what their government is doing. We call on Moroccan people to protest against these ties that mainly aim at silencing Palestinians' voice and giving Israel a permission to commit more and more of crimes in the region. All Arab and Islamic nations should stand against the normalization of ties with Israel and support Palestinians in their struggle.
Morocco, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan signed agreements to normalize relations with Israel in 2020 as part of the so-called Abraham Accords, which were brokered by administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. The recent visit of Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, to Morocco has angered Palestinians. They consider ties between Israel and Morocco as a green light to the Israeli regime to press ahead with its crimes in the region. Palestinians call on Arab nations to stop their governments from normalizing ties with Israel, calling it a stab in the back of the Palestinian cause. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
The Saudi-led coalition has carried out fresh airstrikes in the Yemeni capital Sana'a. A correspondent, Abdul Latif al-Washali, says that there has been an unknown number of casualties as well as material damage.
Saudi Arabia has been escalating its attacks on civilians on the residential areas in the capital city in Sana'a. They are pushing the Yemeni army to keep pressing ahead to keep attacking the Saudi facilities. The Saudi warplanes have launched yesterday two airstrikes on Al Nahdain area. They have been almost launching airstrikes every day during the past months, and this will absolutely push the Yemeni army to respond to the Saudi attacks. It is the right of the Yemeni army to respond to the Saudi attacks, as Yemenis are depending on the army to push and to force the kingdom to stop these attacks against civilians. Most of the casualties of these attacks are only children and women. They are killing the Yemeni people for the seventh year. So I believe that the Yemeni army will be responding in the few coming days to the Saudi attacks and will be pushing the Saudi regime to stop its attacks on civilians.
In the Netherlands, health officials have announced the detection of 61 coronavirus cases among people who have flown from South Africa. The Dutch Health Ministry says that the cases have been discovered from among 600 passengers arriving in the capital, Amsterdam. The ministry says all the COVID-positive passengers are now in quarantine. It is not known whether the passengers are infected with the new highly infectious strain of the virus first detected in southern Africa. Separately, Germany says the Omicron variant of the virus has probably arrived in the country's state of Hesse. German health officials say that they have found the mutation in a traveler coming back from South Africa. Earlier we spoke to the founding president of the World Health Summit, Detlef Gunten. He said there is no reason to panic over the new COVID variant, since scientists and governments are more prepared than 2 years ago.
As WHO stated, it is a matter of concern, but the science now is much better than it was 2 years ago. We know much more about the virus. We know much more about the immune system, how it reacts. We know more how to treat the patients. So yes, we have to be very careful. Of course, we in Europe, we and in other countries, we are careful that people who are infected with the new variant, Omicron variant, do not come to the countries and they are isolated in quarantine, and we observe how the clinical symptoms develop. But I don't think there is a reason for scare and panic at the present time. Be careful, observe the situation. Well, I think if we need a new vaccine, which we do not know yet, it may be that the old vaccines are as efficient as for the new variant. But if we need a new vaccine, I think the preparation goes much faster because we have the experience. So I think within weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, we will know what needs to be done. And then the new vaccine can be probably ready within a couple of weeks later.
Thousands of people have marched across Australia's east coast to protest against mandatory coronavirus vaccinations. Protesters again gathered in front of the Victorian Parliament in Melbourne, as well as in Hyde Park in Sydney and at beaches in Brisbane. The anti-vaccination rallies have continued for weeks in Australia, becoming occasionally violent. The anti-vaccination movement, however, remains small, with polls showing nationwide opposition in the single digits. While nationwide vaccinations are voluntary, states and territories have mandated vaccinations for many occupations and have barred the unvaccinated from activities like dining and concerts. Japan is planning to boost its military might. Prime Minister Fumio Kishida says that he is seeking to create a strong self-defense force to protect the country against foreign threats.
I've made instructions to revise the National Security Strategy, National Defense Program Guidelines, and Medium-Term Defense Program Plans. Among them, we will consider all options, including possessing the capability to attack so-called enemy bases to strengthen our defense power that is necessary.
Kishida was speaking at an annual ceremony in the capital, Tokyo, for reviewing the country's armed forces. Kishida has expressed concern about North Korea's ballistic missile tests. He's also referred to mounting tensions with China and its military buildup in the region. The Japanese government has recently approved plans to add over $6 billion to its annual military spending. Tokyo says the move aims to bolster the country's air and maritime defensive capabilities. Political commentator Jason Unruhe, without mentioning Japan, says the U.S. is using other countries as proxies to gain influence in that region amid escalating tensions between China and Japan.
we are very aware that the United States is an empire in decline and that China is an empire in the middle of its rise. The United States is going to take whatever measures that it feels would be successful in trying to contain China's growth. And one of that is the current battle over the South China Sea. I mean, there's resources there. There's particularly oil, and I think we all know how important oil is to the global economy and to the petrodollar, etc. The United States, by contrast, has funneled money into military production for other countries, which would be used to posture against China. What we're seeing is kind of an east-west kind of situation in a fight over resources. Now, this is nothing new. This can go back many centuries, taking on different forms. But that's essentially what we're seeing right now, is that we're seeing a race for the resources that exist underneath the South China Sea. And the two different ways in which the opposing sides have chosen to race for those resources, and the United States being that it holds no territory anywhere close to that area, is using other countries as proxy forces to try to intimidate China and through their proxies gain some money, influence, etc., by having access to those resources.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United Arab Emirates is rewarding Israeli regime arms makers that helped massacre Palestinians earlier this year. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tamara Nassar, journalist. This article is published under the heading, UAE Rewards Israeli Regime Firms That Supplied Arms for Gaza Massacre. Stay tuned for more. The United Arab Emirates is rewarding Israeli regime arms makers that helped massacre Palestinians earlier this year. Elbit Systems, which provided weapons for the Zionist regime's May assault on Gaza, is establishing a subsidiary, Elbit Systems Emirates. Ran Karel, an executive at Elbit Systems, said the Abraham Accords provide a sound basis for business collaborations in the region. He is referring to the normalization deals brokered by the United States last year between the Zionist regime, the United Arab Emirates, Sudan, and Morocco. These countries are important new markets for Elbit Systems, Karel said, an insight into how the Zionist regime views Arab states as profit centers for its war industry. Elbit boasted in an Arabic language video showcasing its weapons that its technology improves efficiency and protects lives, revealing language from a company whose products have proven efficient at ending Palestinian lives. Elbit Systems was among more than a dozen Israeli regime arms manufacturers that participated in the Dubai Air Show recently. They included the Zionist regime's aerospace industries, IAI and Rafael. These firms are among the leading suppliers of weapons used by the Zionist regime in its attacks against Palestinians. This includes the Zionist regime's 11-day war on Gaza in May, which left 250 Palestinians dead, including more than 60 children. During the attack, the Zionist regime annihilated entire families in their homes. Elbit Systems was directly involved in the Zionist regime's assaults, corporate watchdog Who Profits said. The company is a major exporter of drones. Elbit drones were used by the Zionist regime military during the assault, and Elbit's personnel who worked in an operations room of a new drone unit, Unit 9900. The unit operates two drone fleets, one to inspect and collect intelligence and one to attack targets with the gathered data. In other words, the Gaza Strip was effectively used as a testing ground for new artificial intelligence capabilities developed by Elbit as part of a new military unit, according to Who Profits. The unit conducted over 30 operations, according to an Israeli regime general, as part of an effort to perfect the system, an example of how the Zionist regime routinely uses Palestinians as a guinea pigs for the weapons it later sells to other countries at profit. Use of these artificial intelligence capabilities led the military to declare the onslaught on Gaza as the world's first AI war, the watchdog said. Who Profits attributes the firm's success to its relationship with the Israeli regime military, which enables Elbit to test its products in real time and on Palestinian bodies. Elbit regularly markets its products as battle-proven, a euphemism for how those weapons have been used to kill, injure, and control virtually defenseless Palestinians. Who Profits said it is also a golden marketing tool. Elbit weapons were also used in the Zionist regime's major offensive against Gaza in the summer of 2014. That attack is part of the International Criminal Court's investigation into war crimes in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime's military killed an average of 11 Palestinian children per day that summer. The Dubai air show brought another military deal between two major Emirati and Israeli regime firms recently. EDGE, one of the largest military contractors in the UAE, has signed a memorandum of understanding with IAI to design and build unmanned military and commercial ships, in other words, naval drones. The CEO of EDGE called it a strategic alliance. The vessels will be used for intelligence gathering, surveillance, border operations, and maritime warfare. Meanwhile, Jordan is reaping the benefits of the Abraham Accords, just as was predicted by the Zionist regime lobby observers. Jordan, the Zionist regime, and the UAE are set to sign a deal that will see a solar farm built on Jordanian land to provide energy to the Zionist regime, journalist Brock Rabbit reported. John Kerry, the U.S. climate envoy and former Secretary of State, brokered the deal, Rabbit said, citing five Israeli officials without naming them. The UAE will fund the solar farm. In return, the Zionist regime will supposedly build a desalination plant on the Mediterranean coast to provide Jordan with water. Despite cosmetic strains between the Zionist regime and Jordan in recent years, the relationship has, according to Rabbit, improved significantly since Naftali Bennett took over as prime minister, even though the Zionist regime hasn't changed any of its policies. This has included Jordan secretly sending warplanes to train alongside the Israeli regime air force just as months after the Zionist regime's massacre of civilians in Gaza. Jordanian air force leaders also recently met with their Israeli regime and Emirati counterparts in Dubai. The Zionist regime and Jordan signed a peace treaty in 1994, despite there being no restoration of Palestinian rights or an end to Israeli regime military occupation of the West Bank, including East al-Quds and the Gaza Strip. But despite formal ties between the two regimes, this has never translated into a so-called warm peace among people. The treaty is strongly opposed by the Jordanian public and members of parliament, as is a US-backed gas deal that will see Jordan pay the Zionist regime at least $10 billion over 15 years, money that will undoubtedly contribute to the Zionist regime's ongoing oppression of Palestinians. The Jordanian public and parliament have staunchly opposed the deal since it was signed in 2016 and repeatedly called for its cancellation through campaigns and protests. However, the Jordanian official embrace of the Zionist regime continues to tighten without any regard for public opinion.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege and an honor, as always, to have you guys join us again on today's episode of The Lantern. There's this famous quote that's been going around for the past 6, 7, 8 years, I think since Kung Fu Panda came out, that yesterday is history, tomorrow is mystery, and today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. And it's a very catchy, touching, once you really think about it, deep philosophical quote. And interestingly enough, there are so many ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that talk about the same thing exactly. That though the past makes us who we are today, it does not define what we must be in the future. And it most definitely isn't something that we should obsess about vigilantly, because let's listen to a short story about this, and we're going to be right back.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern, so welcome. I invite you to listen to our today's story. A man who lived a long time ago believed that he could read the future in the stars. He called himself an astrologer and spent his time at night gazing at the sky. He was always busy worrying about future, and villagers often came to him hoping to know what their future holds. One evening, he was walking along the open road outside the village. His eyes were fixed on the stars. He thought he saw there that the end of the world was at near. He lost in his thoughts about the future. As he was looking at the stars, he kept walking without looking down. Suddenly, he fell into a ditch full of mud and water. He was sinking in the muddy water and madly trying to claw at the slippery sides of the hole in his efforts to climb out. He was unable to crawl out. He started screaming for help. His cries for help soon brought the villagers running. As they pulled him out of the mud, one of them said, "You pretended to read the future in the stars, and yet you fail to see what is at your feet? this may teach you to pay more attention to what is right in the front of you and let the future take care of itself. What use is it, said another, to read the stars when you can't see what's right here on the earth? Now, moral point. We all want our future to be bright and happy, but the time doesn't stop for anyone. Each tomorrow turns into today. Your present is also part of your future. There is always a tomorrow to look forward and improve, but you can't go back to yesterday. So maintain the balance of your present time while you work for a better tomorrow.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
There's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, where his eminence says, "Do not obsess with the past, at the risk of it keeping you from your future. If we're constantly looking back, we will never see what's ahead." Right? Like when we're driving, if we're constantly looking at the rear window or looking at the rear view mirror to see what cars are behind us, whether there's a, I don't know, there's someone following us, or whether the car behind us is close or far and this and that, we won't be able to see the traffic ahead. We won't be able to see the road or the street that's before us, or we won't be able to see that there's a huge moose or reindeer standing in front of us on the road and we could crash into it and cause a lot of damages. And also in life, if we're constantly focusing on what happened yesterday, if we're constantly cringing over our past mistakes, feeling guilty or feeling grudgy because, you know, so-and-so person said that to me, or they did this to me, or they didn't return my money, or unless it's a really huge amount of money, then you have every right to claim it. Or, oh, I was abused this and that way, or they insulted me, or I've been through this and that hardships. I'm not saying that your pain, your trauma, your PTSD is not valid. It truly and absolutely is. And if it's causing you too much, if it's engaging your mind too much, then you should probably most definitely seek professional help for it, because it means that we haven't been able to heal from that past yet. And it most very much is still consuming us and our faculties. And again, that's a problem because it's holding us from our future, right? Oh, my father left. Oh, I lost my mom at a really young age. Constantly dwelling on the fact that I grew up as an orphan, or I missed out on all that motherly love or fatherly affection, or I was bullied. If we constantly focus on that, then we'll miss out on all the new prospects and opportunities and all the new relationships and loves and cares that we could potentially receive in our future. The past is in the past. It most definitely does not define who you are and who you can be tomorrow. Sure, it makes up a huge part sometimes of who you are today, but the point is to grow out of that. That's the whole point of our existence. To remain in the past is to wanna keep the training wheels on your bike and wanna drink your morning coffee out of a baby bottle and, you know, refuse to grow out of your preschool clothes, wanna write a resume with a crayon. Basically, it's dysfunctional. It's not possible. You won't be able to be better and do better and achieve better for your future. sometimes it's really easy for us to remain in that past because it's familiar. It often feels like a comfort zone, even though it's not very comfortable. It's painful, it's traumatic, and it hurts. But because it's so familiar to us, whereas the future is unfamiliar, whereas the future is filled with mystery and anticipation and sometimes anxiety. But in these instances, I would say we definitely need to step out of our comfort zone. And we need to create a sense of safety that would endure, a sense of safety that we can maintain and we can hold on to through our lives. And that sense of safety is the fact that the God of yesterday is the God of today, and he's the God of tomorrow, and he's already there, and he's watching over you, and he will take care of you, and he will provide for you, and everything's going to be okay. Thank you so much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He is closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by U.S. drone strikes. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kevin Gostzola, journalist. This article is published under the heading Pentagon Suppressed Whistleblowers Who Exposed Massacres in Syria. Stay tuned for more. Whistleblowers in the United States military exposed a strike in Syria that resulted in the massacre of around 70 women and children, according to an investigation by the New York Times. The command responsible for the strike considered a war crime may have taken place, but a report by the Office of Inspector General for the Defense Department removed this opinion. Officials in the Pentagon impeded an investigation and ensured no one would ever be held accountable for the civilian deaths. They also turned on one of the whistleblowers, forcing them out of their position in IG's office. What happened proves once again that going through proper channels can be a fruitless and risky career-ending effort. Lisa Ling, a former tech sergeant who worked on drone surveillance systems and is a known whistleblower, reacted. Again, the public is notified of a war crime by a brave whistleblower who was eventually forced out of their job. This is a pattern that exemplifies the need for robust whistleblower protections, especially for the intelligence community so often carved out of them. We need more light shined in these secret spaces so this doesn't happen again and again and again without the public knowing what is done in our name. As the Times reported on March 18, 2019, in the last days of the battle against Daesh in Syria, when members of the once fierce caliphate were cornered in a dirt field next to a town called Maghuz, a U.S. military drone circled high overhead, hunting for military targets. But it saw only a large crowd of women and children huddled against a riverbank. U.S. military forces launched a double-tap strike. An American F-15E attack jet dropped a 500-pound bomb. As survivors scrambled for cover, another jet dropped a 2,000-pound bomb that killed most of the survivors. A high-definition drone recorded the scene prior to the bombing. Two or three men were near a compound. Though they had rifles, neither engaged coalition forces. Women and children were observed in the area. At nearly every step, the military made moves that concealed the catastrophic strike. The death toll was downplayed, reports were delayed, sanitized, and classified, and the Times added coalition forces bulldozed the blast site. The strike was the work of a classified U.S. Special Operations unit known as Task Force 9. They were responsible for the third worst casualty event in Syria. According to the Times, an unnamed Air Force intelligence officer in the Combined Air Operations Center at Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar contacted Lieutenant Colonel Dean Corsack, who was an Air Force lawyer. They were ordered to preserve video and another evidence from the F-15E squadron and drone crew. Corsack concluded a possible war crime was committed that required an independent investigation. He noted that Task Force 9 was clearly seeking to cover up incidents like this strike by logging false entires after the fact. For example, the man had a gun. The Air Force's Office of Special Investigations was notified. However, as the Times recalled, a major refused to investigate. Civilian casualties were only investigated if there was a potential for media attention, concern with outcry from local community and government, and or concerned sensitive images may get out. In other words, if the Pentagon needed to get ahead of a potential scandal, they would investigate and craft a narrative that could tamp down outrage. But they did not believe the Maghuz strike would ever make headlines. Corsack tried once more to convince his superiors to investigate in May 2019. They still refused. So Corsack filed a hotline complaint with the IG's office in August 2019. Gene Tate, a former Navy officer who had worked for years as a civilian analyst with the Defense Intelligence Agency and the National Counterterrorism Center before moving to the Inspector General's office, told the Times, "When Corsack came to us, he wanted to make it very clear he had tried everything else first. He felt the IG hotline was the only option remaining. Roadblocks prevented Tate from having any success. He could not find the footage from the task force drone that called in the strike. U.S. Central Command CENTCOM removed the war crime finding from a report on the massacre. in January 2020, according to the Times investigation the Deputy Inspector General refused to sign off on a memo that would have alerted authorities to the war crime. Tate did not hesitate to criticize leadership in IG's office, and by October 2020, he was forced out of the office. In May 2021, Tate contacted the Senate Armed Services Committee and sent a 10-page letter that detailed the Bowser strike. However, as of November 13th, he was still waiting for any member of the committee to call him back. To further illustrate how stunning it is that senators on the committee ignored what Tate shared, CIA officers in Syria were so alarmed by the conduct of Task Force 9 that they complained to IG's Office for Defense Department. According to one former task force officer quoted by the Times, CIA officers alleged that in 10 incidents, the secretive task force hit targets knowing civilians would be killed. The New York Times shared their reporting with CENTCOM prior to publication and asked for official comment. CENTCOM acknowledged 80 people were killed but insisted the strike was justified. The bombs killed 16 fighters and 4 civilians. As for the other 60 people killed, the statement said it was not clear that they were civilians, in part because women and children in Daesh sometimes took up arms, according to CENTCOM. This is actually part of the legacy of President Barack Obama's administration. He developed a method of counting civilian casualties that would not box him in. In 2012, the Times reported all military-age males in a strike zone found dead were presumed to be combatants unless there was explicit intelligence posthumously proving them innocent. If commanding officers refuse to support an investigation into a massacre, then they never have to worry about an investigation moving death in the combatant column to the civilian column, which would make them look bad. On November 3rd, the Air Force released the findings of the investigation into the U.S. drone strike in Kabul on August 29th that killed Zimari Ahmadi, an aid worker and father, his 3 sons, 2 of his nephews, and 3 girls who were toddlers. They exonerated themselves. The investigation found no violation of law, including the law of war. Air Force Inspector General Sami Sai declared, "We did find execution errors combined with confirmation bias and communication breakdowns that regrettably led to civilian casualties." But Saeed is undoubtedly implicated in the cover-up of countless war crimes committed by Task Force 9 and various other special operations units which engage in similar bombing attacks. Meanwhile, drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He's closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by the United States drone strikes. Commenting on how the cycle of violence with militant groups continues, Link stated, "They don't hate our way of life. They rightfully hate our way of killing. 7 innocent women and children were needlessly killed in Syria, 10 killed in Afghanistan, and plenty more we will never know about. These are human beings, and we took their lives while using sanitized words with fancy legal footwork to get away with breaking international law. It is wrong. It is terror. And I believe Americans are complicit as long as we remain silent about what is being done in our name." Link concluded, "We cannot fight a war on terror with more terror."
Thank you. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a very beautiful tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealing with the specific nature, or one of the specific natures of the heart. Now again, as we mentioned, the heart here in these traditions, it does not mean the physical heart, does not mean that particular organ that, you know, cleans our blood and reoxygenizes it and takes the carbon dioxide out and, you know, takes blood to all other parts of the body, which is a very important function of the heart, but it is not what we mean in these traditions. What is meant by the heart here by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the essence of a person, his soul, his spirit. You know, that a person has, his heart means that, is that spiritual essence of a person that makes a person. So in this tradition, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah Most High, has the receptacles on the earth. Meaning those things that when a signal is sent or when something is sent, they are able to receive it, they are able to take it in. Basically, they catch it. Right? They have the ability to catch it. And verily, they are the hearts. The hearts. That these hearts, the essence of a human being, has the ability to catch that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends. And then the Holy Prophet continues and says, the most beloved of hearts to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the softest ones. Again, we do not mean a heart that is soft or fit or, you know, it's very energy. No. A heart that is, you know, being trained and softened by tears, one example. Or by ibadah, by worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The purest ones and the firmest ones. Those that are the softest to their brothers. So again, by your actions, by your relationship with people. Those that are the most pure from sins. Again, by keeping away from sins, you soften your heart, you make your heart pure. For we know that sin blackens the heart. It makes it dirty. It contaminates it. And those that are the firmest in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are steadfast. They continue growing. They know that difficulties will be in their way, but it will continue. And it is possible that all of this is contained in one person. And we can see that all of these three, a pure heart, a soft heart, and a firm heart, is a one aspect, or rather, are three different aspects of one particular reality. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if we have the potential to get all three, that we are able to do so. But if you are not, at least let us be of those who are able to attain at least one of these aspects and modes of the heart. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Seven people, including seven women and three children, who were heading from France to Britain, drowned after their boat capsized in the English Channel on Wednesday. London accuses Paris of negligence to stop the migrants, and Paris points the finger at London. As the blame game goes on, thousands of migrants, mainly from the Middle East and Africa, are stranded elsewhere in Europe, on Belarus-Poland border, in an attempt to reach the European Union. Now, migrants continue to suffer and lose their lives to seek shelter somewhere on the continent that has been boasting of its commitment to human rights while it's keeping its borders shut to migrants. Is Europe giving an appropriate response to the unfolding tragedy on its borders? Now, who's accountable for the brewing crisis? These questions and more in Spotlight.
Migrants and asylum seekers have been embarking on a perilous journey to reach Europe, risking abuse in the hands of smugglers, poor weather conditions, and deadly voyages on flimsy boats across the Mediterranean. The deaths of over two dozen migrants whose boat sank en route to England on Wednesday have once again drawn attention to the plight refugees are enduring at the hands of some governments. The English Channel has been the main path for migrants entering the UK for decades, being the shortest water route between Dover in England and Calais in France. Since November 2018, the number of migrants crossing the channel has hiked, with the word crisis widely used in reference to the